Welcome to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today on this gorgeous, gorgeous Thursday afternoon. I had thought Christine Franklin was going to be on the show today, but I'm starting to wonder if we got our wires crossed. She may still be on vacation out with her family out in Oregon. She wrote me the other day. She said she was tempted to chain herself to a piece of driftwood out there on the beach on the Oregon coast and just never return to Minnesota. I can certainly empathize with that. There's no place more beautiful on planet Earth, I gotta tell you, than the Pacific Northwest in the summertime. And so I don't blame her a bit. So we may or may not be hearing from Chris today, but in the meantime, I'm here with my sparkling, effervescent ebullience. And so thought I might take a little bit of time today. And I talked about this briefly on the show a few days back. I wrote an essay about something that happened to me last Friday. And I just thought I could go ahead and kick off the discussion. Talking about this thing that happened to me last Friday at Mass. In the meantime, also want to invite you out there. Oh, that was weird. I want to invite you out there in Radio Land to feel free to give me a call. I'm at 1-573-4-BREAD-4. 1-573-4-BREAD-4. If you've ever longed to call into the show but just felt like you couldn't get a word in edgewise or something, this is your opportunity, because I'll be happy to yak with you. You can also text us at 1-573-4-BREAD-4. Or you could tweet us at Breadbox Media. But I want to go ahead and talk about, this is something, essay I wrote last Friday was the Feast of Mary Magdalene. It used to be a memorial, but Francis just elevated this day to a feast. So we're giving Mary Magdalene more honor. And I think that that's long overdue. Mary is, hailed in the one of her titles in the Eastern Church is the Apostle to the Apostles. So she's the very first person to ever preach the gospel. The essence of the gospel is Jesus is Lord and Jesus is risen. That's the core of the gospel. And that's exactly what she had to say to the apostles. And the apostles, being the apostles, didn't believe it. They had a number of reasons not to believe that. One was simply that they were snobs. This is first century culture. She's a woman. What does a woman know? Her testimony isn't even admissible in court in that period. And not only that, she's also mentioned in the Gospel of Mark as a woman out of whom seven demons had been driven, seven unclean spirits had been driven. You know, so there's a promising psychological profile, especially in the first century. And it's one of the reasons, paradoxically, I think that Jesus chooses her as his very first witness, is because she's a witness that nobody would invent. In that culture, it's a little bit like saying, you know, we have seen the risen Christ, and our first witness to that is here she is, Mary Magdalene, UFO abductee, because that's how she would be regarded in that culture, a woman out of whom seven demons had been driven. And yet, all four Gospels call her as witness to the resurrection. Why do they do that? Well, the only conceivable reason that they do that is because this is what happened. She was the one that went to the tomb. She was the one that first saw the risen Christ. And they're constrained by the data of history to tell what happened. And that's what happened. Jesus could have picked, you know, there's a million people Jesus could have picked to be his first witness. But he chose her. And so, it reminds you of the reality that Paul says that God has chosen the weak things of the world and the foolish things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. And I love that about her, that she was somebody. Well, we'll talk about this in the essay. She was somebody. What stands out about Mary Magdalene is something very, very simple. She loved Jesus. That's it. She just loved him. Loved him with her heart. And so, anyway, I want to read this essay that I wrote after coming back from the Feast of St. Mary Magdalene. Went to Mass this morning and had a little epiphany. I have, with rare exceptions, accepted the communion of saints as a doctrine of the faith, not as a felt reality. I pray to the saints because the Church recommends it, not because I live a life of emotive, mystical communion with them, sensing their presence in the room with me or having apparitions. With rare exceptions, albeit powerful ones, it just has not been something God has vouchsafed to me. Now, let me depart from the text for a little bit just to, when I talk about powerful exceptions. Two of them, and they both involved people who are not canonized saints. The first was with my father. I had a fraught relationship with my father, as many men my age can attest. He was of that generation that kind of said, look, I told you I loved you on the day you were born, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. And so there was a lot of pain and a lot of tension in that relationship. After he died in 1983. And a few years after he died, not long after I had become Catholic, I used to work down at the very south end of the University of Washington campus. And so about a mile or 2 miles away from there is Blessed Sacrament Parish, which is my parish. So I used to walk over to Blessed Sacrament after Mass or after work, and I'd go to Mass. Took about 45 minutes to get up there. And I was walking up to Blessed Sacrament. I was walking along 50th, and I had this extraordinary thing happen. It's only happened this one time. And it was, I can't describe it any better than I became aware that I was in the presence of both Jesus and my dad. And a question was put to both of us by our Lord. And the question was simple. It was, will you be reconciled? And it was a real choice, and it was a real choice that was offered to both of us. And I said yes, and I had the sense that my dad had said yes. And there was a tremendous peace that went with it. And then it was over, and it was like the door closed. And so I went to Mass that evening with my heart greatly lightened by this experience, and it was extraordinary. It was not something that I'm used to, and it's not something that was repeated. But I never forgot it, and it moves me to this day. And of course, one of the things it does is it gives me hope for my dad, because it was a purgatorial experience for both of us. As I say, with rare exceptions, albeit powerful ones, it just has not been something that God has vouchsafed to me. The, for want of a better word, chumminess and familiarity some Catholics have, to my envy, with their patron saint or guardian angel, it's just not part of my experience or my makeup. And that's fine. God is the potter and we are the clay, as Jeremiah said in today's readings. If he'd wanted me to be Padre Pio, he'd give me the gifts for that. He's given me the ones I have, and I'm cool with that. But now and then, he does a sweet thing and pulls back the veil a bit. He did it this morning at Mass. This is last Friday. Today is the newly minted feast, no longer memorial, of St. Mary Magdalene. The readings really hit me. They start, curiously, not with the law or the prophets, but with the most passionate and erotic piece of love poetry in Scripture, the Song of Songs. The song was probably, in its literal sense, a nuptial ode written for the wedding of a Davidic king. When I speak of the literal sense of Scripture here, I'm using a technical term, just so you understand. Scripture has four senses in our tradition: the literal, the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical. So the literal sense of Scripture means what the author was trying to say in its most literal sense. So when you, and that depends on the kind of thing that you're reading. So one literal sense, just to give you an example of the literal sense of Scripture, when Matthew tells us, we'll come back to the literal sense of Scripture when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we'll be back right after this.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Hello, and welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today. It's just me. I'm flying solo today. Chris Franklin is off bopping around the country, but here I am talking a little bit about an experience I had last Friday going to the feast of St. Mary Magdalene. And I was mentioning before the break that the readings that they started with, the Old Testament reading was from the Song of Songs, which you don't hear a lot in the Mass, and wasn't from one of the Law and the Prophets. And I was mentioning that in its literal sense, it's probably a nuptial ode that was written for the wedding of a Davidic king. Now, when we're talking about the literal sense, we're not talking about the literalistic sense. So when we talk about the literal meaning of Scripture, we don't mean, for example, that we have to believe in talking snakes in the Garden of Eden. We don't have to believe that the world is literally 6,000 days old. You don't have to believe, you know, that when the Psalms say that the earth is founded on pillars, that's the Scripture's not trying to do science there. But what we do mean by the literal sense is what the author was trying to say in the literal words that he uses. And of course, the trick about that is very often the literal sense of Scripture is not using literalistic language. So the Psalms, for example, are poetry. So when the psalmist says that the Lord's right arm is powerful, he doesn't literally mean that God has a hairy, big, powerful, muscly arm. What he means, he's using an image to really say something. So in the same way, for example, when Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches, there's a literal sense to that text, but it's not, I am a grape plant. That's not what Jesus is saying. What his literal meaning, of course, is being conveyed through that image, that we are, as Christians, are completely dependent on him for our lives, that he is he's the root of our life as Christians, and it is through him that we have life and strength and spiritual, eternal life, and so forth. And so other senses of Scripture rely on the literal sense, but can be used to see even deeper truths. So in the literal sense of Exodus 16, what we hear is the story of the manna in the wilderness. And that's what the author wants to get across to us, is Israel asked for bread in the wilderness, and God gave them manna. And that's the literal sense of that text. When Jesus looks at that text, he doesn't dispute the literal sense of it. But what he does instead is he says, there's an even higher meaning here. I am the bread of life. And so he'll do that repeatedly. He'll take an image out of the Old Testament and then apply it to himself. So Jacob sees the ladder that goes up to heaven with angels coming up and down the ladder, the stairway to heaven. Jesus says, he applies that to me. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, I'm Jacob's ladder. What Jacob saw was an image that's pointing to me. And so on through these other senses of Scripture. So the moral sense of Scripture will take some image out of the Old Testament, like David and Goliath, and give that a moral sense. And so David versus Goliath becomes an image of courage in the face of overwhelming odds, and so forth. And so there's that sense of Scripture as well. And then finally, there's what's called the anagogical sense of Scripture, which pertains to our destiny in Christ. So Jerusalem becomes an image of our heavenly destiny. I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and other images. Mount Zion will become an image of heaven, and et cetera. And so the marriage becomes an image of our heavenly destiny. So we have Christ the bridegroom marrying his bride, the church, in the great climax to the book of Revelation at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and so forth. So anyway, that brings us right back to the Song of Songs, because the Song of Songs is an intensely nuptial poem. It was probably written for the wedding of a Davidic king. It is very frankly erotic and is meant to celebrate the joys of marriage. I've often wondered how it wound up in the canon of Scripture, and I assume some combination of divine providence, making sure the Spirit-inspired poem was preserved, as well as a certain amount of Davidic royal clout, saying to the temple scribes, hey, I like this poem, let's keep it and read it. Nice to be king. What is very interesting is that the very earliest exegesis of the Song of Songs from both Christian and Jewish scribes immediately allegorize it. So Jewish rabbis see in it an extended image of the relationship between God and the virgin daughter of Zion. Christian exegetes immediately see in it the relationship between Christ the bridegroom, who is, after all, the ultimate Davidic king, and his bride, the church. Moderns assume that this is because the exegetes are prudes and are trying to tone things down. But in fact, the exegetes are drawing on deep wells in both the Jewish and Christian traditions. For the prophets really do spend a huge amount of time transposing that form of love we call eros into an image of the divine love that is agape. It's like turning a song in a minor key into the same tune in a major key, or transposing something that was just written for the piano an entire symphonic arrangement. So Ezekiel will tell, for example, a whole parable about how God found Israel and cleaned her up like Henry Higgins with Eliza Doolittle and espoused her to himself, and then how she betrayed him. Hosea's whole complaint, if you read the book of Isaiah, this is a guy who has a terrible marriage. And he suffers and anguishes through his horrible marriage to his unfaithful wife. Instead of shaking his fist at God and saying, why did you stick me in this crappy marriage? Instead, what he does is he comes to realize that he's feeling the anguish that God himself feels at the faithlessness of Israel. And so he begins to realize that in the providence of God, his awful marriage is a kind of a revelation, not only to himself, of how God also suffers from our faithlessness, but also he realizes that he's participating in the sufferings of God, which is a huge mystery. And in the New Testament, that whole theme of the bridegroom and the nuptial nature of our relationship continues. So there's a really fascinating pattern that comes out in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John begins with the three famous words, "in the beginning." He does that for a reason. That's no accident. John is a consummate literary artist, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And so when he starts his gospel with the words, "in the beginning," he means for us to recall the book of Genesis. And what he'll do, if you watch carefully what he does in the first and second chapters of John, he will count off 7 days. So he'll count off 4 days. So Jesus went here and did this, and the next day he did that, and the next day he did that, and the next day he did that. And then he says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana. Well, you add those days up, of course, and what do you get? You're getting 7 days. That's not an accident. John is very carefully counting off 7 days, because what he means to show us is a new creation week. And so at the climax of this new creation week, well, what happens in the first creation week? How is it consummated? Well, it's consummated with God creates man and woman. In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. And so where does Jesus find himself at the climax of John's creation week? At a wedding. And so the question then becomes, you know, who's the real bridegroom? I'm not going Dan Brown here on you. I'm not saying that Jesus is the guy getting married and, you know, Mary Magdalene is his wife. That's not, emphatically not, John's point. John's not saying that Jesus is married to Mary Magdalene. And in fact, Mary Magdalene isn't at the wedding at Cana. But what he is saying is that the people who are getting married at the wedding at Cana are images, as are, by the way, every marriage, are an image or a shadow or a foretaste of the real cosmic marriage that's at the center of all things. And that is the marriage between Jesus the bridegroom and his bride, the church. How do I know that John is saying that? Well, because I know this ancient mystical Catholic practice called turning the page in my Bible. And when you do that, the next thing that you find yourself at is at a scene where a delegation has come out from Jerusalem to talk to John the Baptist. And they really want to know who he is. And they ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom." We'll get back to that discussion of the bridegroom right after this. You listen to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And you listen to Redbox. Back in a minute.
Redbox Media now is a great way for you to go deeper with your favorite show or shows in our programming lineup. With our Friend of the Show opportunity, you get extra exclusive content from your favorite show hosts and lots of extra love from the shows and hosts you love. Become a friend of the show by clicking on the link on our website or app menu. Your $10 monthly premium membership will unlock an exclusive world just for you. Support your favorite show today as a friend of the show. Friend of the Show premium memberships exclusively for you with Redbox Media.
To Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and I'm talking about a bit of a rambling discussion here of something that happened last week at the Feast of St. Mary Magdalene. We were talking before the break about the Song of Songs and about the intense nuptial imagery that the Gospels often use in speaking of Jesus. And that's why the Song of Songs is relevant, because the Song of Songs is a nuptial ode. And so what we noted in the last hour was that John, for example, begins his Gospel by recapitulating the creation week. And then he places Jesus at where else but a wedding, because the creation week consummates in a wedding between the first man and the first woman. And John wants us to get that, wants us to see that Jesus is the last Adam, so that he, too, is the bridegroom. He doesn't mean he's the guy getting married at the wedding at Cana. Rather, what he means is that every married couple, and especially baptized couples, are themselves images of the real bridegroom, who is Jesus, and his bride, the church. And so, to just drive that home, when you turn the page from the story of the wedding at Cana, you find yourself with John the Baptist, and a delegation from Jerusalem has come out, and they asked him, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm not the bridegroom. Jesus, over there in chapter 2, you know, the guy that was at that wedding turning the water into wine, he's the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom." And then to drive it home even more, you turn the page again, and you're at John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, you have this very curious conversation between Jesus, the bridegroom, and the woman of Samaria. And the woman of Samaria, a lot of people don't think about this too much, because we're not really up even on what Samaritans are today. Who are they? Where do they come from? They're just Bible characters of some kind or other. And, you know, Jews didn't like him. They didn't like Jews. And that's what we know, because John tells us that. But there's a whole background of the Samaritans that's that his audience, John's audience, is perfectly well aware of. And the background is this. The Samaritans were the products of what is today called ethnic cleansing. So what had happened was, about 7 centuries before the New Testament, the Assyrians, who were kind of the Nazis of the ancient world, very, very nasty people, had come rolling into the northern kingdom of Israel and completely obliterated that kingdom. They deported most of its inhabitants to the four winds. We're only today figuring out what happened. This is where the 10 lost tribes of Israel come from. That's how they got lost, was Assyria just deported them every which way. And they actually, we were able to do genetic studies now, and so we've actually figured out that they wound up, you know, as far flung as South Africa and China. And then what they did was, after they sacked the northern kingdom of Israel, then they imported into that, you read about this in the books of Chronicles, then they imported into that area 5 different nations of people, also subject peoples. And each of them brought with them their own cultic deity called a Baal. It was a fertility deity. And then the Assyrians just said to them, "Okay, you guys just fight with each other. And as long as, you know, the remnants of the Israelites who were still living in the land and whoever these various imported foreigners were fighting with each other, then the Assyrians didn't have to think about them, and they could go off and rule their short-lived empire." So that's what happens. And so the northern kingdom of Israel ceases to be. There are a few Jews left over who worship the God of Israel. And then there are these 5 other nations that come in, and they all worship their own cultic fertility deity called a Baal. Now, Baal is an interesting word, because it means both Lord, or it means husband. You could see how the language would be very patient of that, right? So the husband is the lord of the family in an ancient Near Eastern Semitic family, and so the word Baal comes to apply both to the husband and also to the god. Well, so Jesus shows up at this well to talk to a Samaritan woman. And wells, it turns out, are also significant in the Old Testament tradition because wells are, not surprisingly, associated with life and fertility and so forth. Well, you know, water is super important in a desert culture. And so wells tend to wind up getting associated with, among other things, with marriage. So Abraham sends his servant off to go find a wife for his son, Isaac. And he stops at a well. And there he meets Rebecca. Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. And so they get married. And then, you know, later on, Moses will flee Israel. Or, I'm sorry, will flee Egypt after murdering the Egyptian. And so he heads off to the land of Midian. It's a desert culture. He stops at a well. And there he meets Zipporah. Dun, 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 dun. And so over and over again, you see this association of wells with marriage and fertility and so on and so forth. So now we have the bridegroom talking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And he notes, he says to her, you've already had five, remember, they're having a conversation in Aramaic. You've already had five Baals, and the Baal you're with now is not your Baal. So there's this whole double meaning to their conversation, because remember what the prophets do. The prophets spend a lot of time comparing God to a husband. And so at one level, he's talking with her. She's the Elizabeth Taylor of the ancient world. He's talking with her about her domestic arrangements at home. She's had five, you know, husbands. And the guy that she's with now is not her husband. But listen to it in a different way. You've already had five lords, and the one you're with now is not your lord. Who is the one that she's with now? I mean, right now. Well, the one she's with now is Jesus. And so what we're hearing is this, again, this nuptial language being spoken. In fact, what we're hearing is the bridegroom proposing marriage. Now, he's not proposing literal marriage to the woman. But what he's doing is he's bringing this nuptial imagery in yet again. Because remember, the woman doesn't merely mean that woman that he happens to be speaking to in the literal sense. The woman has become an image of something much larger, that is to say, the people of Samaria. Just as Mary will become an image of the virgin daughter of Zion because she's the perfect disciple of Jesus. And so there's this whole subtext of this conversation, and it's all about marriage. And then we fast forward, excuse me, to Jesus in John chapter 7 at the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths was a feast that was to commemorate the wandering in the wilderness, and particularly the water from the rock. And so there was a whole ritual that went with this, where the priests would walk down from the temple, they'd go down to the pool of Siloam, and they'd fill up a golden ewer with water, and they'd come and they'd pour the water on the steps of the temple. And what that was recalling was not only the water from the rock, but it was also recalling a famous vision from Ezekiel, in which Ezekiel sees water flowing from the doorstep of the temple, and it becomes this giant river that waters, you know, it makes the Dead Sea fresh and all the rest of it. And then Jesus says something very strange. He says, "Who believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And he means, this is a way of speaking of the Spirit. So there's that image as well. And then you find Jesus now finally on Good Friday. He has entered Jerusalem. He claims to be the Son of David. 5 days later, we find him hanging on a cross with a big helpful sign over his head, just in case you're not clear on who he is. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The King of the Jews is a Davidic king. And when David became king, something very significant took place, which I will talk about when we return, because we're running low on time. David does something remarkable. He becomes the espoused bridegroom of Israel. When Israel comes to him, they say, "You are flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones, be king over us." That's marriage language again. And so the Davidic king is more than just a competent administrator. He is husband to his people. Well, what that all means, we'll see when we return. You're listening to talking about Mary Magdalene and the depths of the gospel right after this.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Connecting the dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. So we're talking about the nuptial dimension of the gospel. And I was mentioning before that John keeps using all this nuptial language to talk about Jesus. And at the climax of his gospel, you find Jesus hanging on a cross, having claimed to be the son of David. Well, when David becomes king, the way he becomes king is the elders of Israel come to him and they use all this marriage language to talk about making him king. "We are flesh of your flesh and bone of your bones," they say. That's exactly the language that's used to describe the relationship of Eve to Adam. And so the point is that a Davidic king is more than just a competent administrator of the temple treasury. He is father, husband, Lord. And so when Jesus is hanging on the cross, John notices something about his death that none of the other gospel writers pay attention to. He notices that when the side of Christ is pierced, from his side flows blood and water. Why is that a big deal? Because for John, that's not just, he's not telling that because he just thought you might be curious about the medical details of pericardial rupture. He's telling you that because those are the waters of baptism for John. And he tells us this. There are three witnesses, he says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And so this is the first Adam giving up his life for the first Eve. And having his side, the bride comes from, again, from the side of the bridegroom. So all of this is to say that this linkage between marriage and the gospel, this is not imaginary. This is something that the gospel writers are getting, and they're getting it from Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who calls himself the bridegroom, and he compares the kingdom of heaven to a wedding feast and all the rest of it. So the exegetes who read the Song of Songs aren't imagining things either. Marriage really is an image of Christ in the church and a participation in that reality, which is why it's a sacrament. So Eros, so far from being dirty, points us to agape and the life of grace. The Four Loves talks about this. So anyway, the reading from the Song of Songs is all about then the beloved's, the woman's intense longing for her lover, the bridegroom. And the reading is this: "Upon my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Now, I could picture this woman full of longing, indistinguishable from hunger, not the desire for mere sex, a shadow of what her heart really sought, nor even for mere eros, the need to get a man, as one sees in some desperate souls. It was a deeper desire than that, but one that looks like eros to a culture that knows only eros as the definition of love. This is somebody full of longing for her heart's desire, for the meaning of her life, for a love she could imagine abandoning eros and all lesser loves in order to attain. I resonate with that really deeply. It's the reason that C.S. Lewis made an immediate conquest of me, because that longing, what he called joy or desire or the appetite for heaven, has haunted me all my life too. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, was Augustine's description of it. I thought, as I sat at that Mass, I thought, how profound of the Church to see Mary Magdalene in that woman of the song, and how it illumines everything about who she was and what she wanted. Da Vinci Code enthusiasts and people who imagine Mary was Christ's lover are like people who dramatically announce the shocking truth that Shakespeare's plays are actually nothing more than black marks on white paper. They have eyes, but they don't see. Now, did Mary Magdalene love Jesus with a burning passion very few of us attain? Well, absolutely. But that passion was not eros. It might have, for all we know, it might have started that way. Women do fall in love with men. That does happen, and Jesus was a magnificent man. He was a marvelous human being. So it's quite possible that Mary Magdalene began loving, being attracted to Jesus with the attraction that is eros. But here's the thing. Eros isn't big enough to contain the love and desire that she had for Jesus. So it may have started that way, but by the time we find her weeping at the tomb, all that has been burned away. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Is the question that she really is asking at the tomb, and it's the same question that the woman in the Song of Songs loves. And when she recognizes him finally at the tomb, she calls him not husband, but Rabboni, or teacher. He is Lord, he's not boyfriend. And she would have it no other way. Eros, whatever it may have been at one point for her, has faded into a sign. And the sign has helped to find agape, the love of God. She will not tarry at the road. She would be at Jerusalem. And she's still not satisfied. Her longing is, she is not merely satisfied with that encounter. Her longing is not merely sated. It overflows into joy. She can't sit still. She can't shut up or retreat into mystical contemplation. She has to go and tell everybody. The longing and the divine reply to that longing gives birth to the very first Christian missionary, the apostle to the apostles. And I sat there in that Mass, and I thought to myself, I like this woman. She became more than somebody in the third person. It was like she was in the room. And so I said, I like you, Mary Magdalene. You feel like a friend. You feel like you know what it's like. And that was a very important moment, because I don't often feel like I have that kind of emotive connection to the saints. Some of the saints I feel like I get. I love Peter because he's a coward and a dork like me, and he asks stupid questions, and I love that he does that he asks stupid questions and says dumb things, because there's a part of Peter that, though he reverences Jesus as Lord at the same time, he feels safe with Jesus, and he can say whatever it is he wants to say, even when he knows that it's dumb. And I love that about him. And there are other saints that I feel sometimes an ability to connect with them emotionally. But this was a different thing with Mary Magdalene. I thought she just, I don't know, she just kind of felt like a big sister. I don't have any big sisters. I come from a family of all boys. But I felt like this is somebody who understands what longing is like and what that appetite for heaven is like, the thing that can't be satisfied by all the things that, you know, Freudian psychologists say that you really, really want. Those are not the things that you really want. Not the deepest things. Jesus is the deepest thing. He's the desire of ages, you know, as he's been described. And so I liked Mary Magdalene, and I saw her in a new way, as a somebody who was, I think, a passionate and had a certain passionate mystical quality to her. I think she recognized that her desire was for something that nothing in this world could ultimately satisfy. And to recognize that, I mean, that's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about a guy trying everything, only to find out that nothing in this world is what he really wants. Mary Magdalene seems to have figured that out. And, of course, I think that the only way she was able to do that was through the revealing power of grace. That's what grace does for us, is it enables us to make these kinds of leaps that we could never do on our own steam. So I came away from that encounter with Mary Magdalene just thinking, I think I have a new friend in the communion of saints, and I was grateful to God for that. And it sent me back to Mass again and again and again. I've been going back all week and savoring just the intimacy of the gift that we're given, that God becomes edible for us. What a grace! What an amazing thing to have happen. And we didn't ask for it. We couldn't have even expected it. And yet there he is doing that great thing for us. So that's my story about Mary Magdalene. I want to thank you for listening in today. You've been listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. I'll be back tomorrow with Stephen Gradonis. Our producer today was Mr. Ethan Dolan. And we'll talk to you later. Bye-bye.